Our text this morning is found in the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and we come to the fifth verse, Jude 5. Jude and verse 5. And we'll read again from the beginning, from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verse 5. The grace of faith is so indispensable, so fundamental, that without it, a person cannot be saved, cannot receive any saving mercies, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And even with weakness of faith, where there is faith, but a faith that is growing dim, there is much anxiety and fear, and there is much sin that often accompanies it. Children, you can think of it this way. You can save up your pennies and dollars and go out and buy the most expensive flashlight that you can find. It has 100,000, candle power or something. And it may be well-crafted, well-designed, durable. The wires are all put together properly. It has the powerful light bulbs and so on. But if there's no batteries, then all your flashlight is a fancy paperweight. It's of no use. And even if there are batteries, but those batteries are mostly spent, then it's going to be demonstrated in the weakness of the light. It's not going to shine brightly. So too with faith. No faith, no salvation. Weak faith, much sin. Faith is indispensable. It is fundamental. Here we have Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, challenging the people of God to earnestly contend for the faith. To earnestly contend for the faith. And so we looked at that theme a couple weeks ago in verse 3. Last week, our theme and the title of the sermon was Ungodly Men and Their Message. And we saw that the Lord is taking us one step further. He's saying, this is not theoretical. You must contend for the faith because there are those who creep in unawares and who in their subtlety are going to distort the very gospel of God and thereby distort the glory of God, both abusing grace and denying the giver of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he turns and begins to give us some illustrations. He draws from familiar history, the history of God's people, the history of the world. We're going to see in these next three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, examples that are brought to our attention. He begins, as we see this morning, with the account of God's people. And he says, notice first of all, those who were the most highly privileged. Let's take as our first example those who had been raised to great privileges, the very people of God delivered out of Egypt, and the peril that came from their unbelief. He's going to go on to then speak of the angels who occupied the highest place and who fell. And then he's going to go on to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah and give us further light from that account. But the point is that if we're to contend, we need to recognize the certain destruction of seducers. So the opponents who are seeking to overthrow the gospel, we have to see their end. Why? Well, because we must avoid their doctrine if we're going to avoid their destruction. He's saying, contend for the truth, contend for the grace, contend for the glory of God, because if you are complicit, if you give way, if you inhale the error that is being sown, then your end will be their end. So let's remember what their end is. And he gives us then these examples. It's a warning about unbelief. And it is consequently also an exhortation to the strengthening, the quickening of our faith. So let's look together at Jude 5, three things. First of all, the duty to remember. First of all, the duty to remember. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. He's requiring the people of God to recall to mind things that they knew in the past, but are not thinking of in the present. And so it's not just memory, but it is actually recalling. It is actually bringing to the, reaching, if you will, into the back of our minds, and then bringing these facts and truths into the forefront of our minds, so that we have them set before us. This is a call to remembrance. This is absolutely essential. You know, one thinks of Peter. The Lord Jesus has spoken his word to Peter. Part of Peter's downfall, his downfall was unbelief, but accompanying that unbelief was forgetfulness. He doesn't hear or heed and doesn't keep at the fore of his mind the exhortation Christ has given to him. And so he falls into sin, denying the Lord. And some of you will remember from our study of the Gospel of Luke that immediately after his sin, we read these words in Luke 22. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered the word of the Lord. Now, if you take that experience from Peter and then go to his epistles, it's very interesting. Because in both 1 Peter and then two or three times in 2 Peter, he says to those that he's writing, he says, it's my duty to bring to your remembrance. And I'm going to continue to remind you. And as long as I'm still in this body, I am going to remind you. Let me give you quickly an example of this. 2 Peter 1 verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Same thing in the next verse, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter knew from his own experience how essential this was. Third chapter, verse 1. Now in the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's saying it is part of his duty as an apostle to take the truth of God and to bring it back, to refresh the memory of God's people. And this is true of every minister then and since. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so a good pastor's responsibility is to bring back into the remembrance, to recall to mind the things which God has told us and taught us. And what's true of good pastors is true of good parents, is it not? Parents function as reminders, as those who are constantly bringing their children back again and again, day after day, to the things they have been taught, keeping them before them. The best Christian knows only in part. Even the things we know the very best, even the doctrines or precepts that we are most familiar with, we only know partially. So you can have a theologian devote his entire professional career, a godly man, a believing man, to one particular truth, and he cannot exhaust. He cannot empty that one well within a lifetime. Even what we know best, we only know partially. You know, I remember my grandfather, who was still alive at the time, probably married to my grandmother at that point, 40 years or more, saying to me when I was getting married, you know, I've been married to your grandmother for, you know, 4 decades, and I'm still having to learn her, figure her out, and so on. You know, and we know something of that, whatever our relationships are. No matter how well you know a person, there's always more to know about that person. How much more with the truth of God? No one can say of any precept, I've mastered it. I have nothing more to learn in this thing. Martin Luther said that he would remain a pupil. He would remain like a little childish student in the catechism his whole life. And it's true of all of us. It's the novice who says that they know so much and are so self-confident in all that they know. You see someone entering into a period of study, and so for the first 2 semesters or the first year of study, at the conclusion of that, they think they're brilliant. They think they know a ton about the thing that they're studying. And then halfway through their course of studies, they reach the conclusion, well, you know, I know a little, and, you know, there's still a lot to learn. And by the time they get to the end of their studies, if they're wise, they'll end up saying, I know almost nothing. I have so much more to learn. I only know the ABCs. It's a novice who is full of themselves and thinking that they know so much. The wise recognize that the more they know, the more they see how little they know and how much there is to know. So we need to be reminded and kept fresh. But if that were not, that would be enough if that were true, since that is true, but there's more. The fact is that we're plagued with spiritual amnesia. We easily forget. We have things slipping away from us. You know, when you really want to fix a board to another board, you have to repeatedly use the hammer to pound the big nails deep into that wood in order for it to stay firm. And the fact is that we need to continue to have the truth, if you will, pounded into our minds in order for it to stick firm in our minds. There has to be the repeated blows of remembering and recalling these truths. In every sin, there is a degree of forgetfulness. This comes out in Hebrews in a couple different places. Every sin carries with it a degree of forgetfulness. And every instance of obedience carries with it a degree of remembrance. And so we have to remember the things which we have been taught. We have our own spiritual malady, this amnesia, the spiritual amnesia. But then, in addition to that, the devil comes along and in his temptations seeks to steal away the seed of God's word. And so the people of God have to be continually, regularly, habitually, systematically immersing themselves in the truth of God through private worship and family worship and public worship. The sharpest knife in the world goes dull if we don't continue sharpening it. And so it is with the Christian. It is foolish to think otherwise. It is foolish to think, well, we don't want to hear those old and often repeated truths. You know, what we want is something new. We want to be tickled. You know, this was a characteristic of the pagan Athenians. You remember what they said, in Acts 17, verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so there's this temptation, give me something new. You know, don't ever weary me with something old. And this has been the bane of academic theological institutions, where those who have their post either attain that post or keep that post, that academic professorship, by continuing to publish something new. It's got to be, it can't be rehearsing the best of the old stuff. It's got to be something that expresses ingenuity, creativity, a new twist of some sort, which has caused all sorts of problems throughout the history of the world. Our duty is not only to receive the word, but to retain the word. with reverence to hear it, and then having heard it, to love it. And this is what brings it close, brings it near into our bosom. And then having loved it, to think about it, to meditate upon it, to pray over it, and then to speak about it. You know, that which we've heard and loved, that which we have thought upon and meditated upon, that which we have prayed over, we're going to speak about. And this too fixes it deeper and deeper, each of these things, fastening it more firmly to our hearts and minds. But we also need to recognize that what is true of us, that is, we know only in part, and what we have been taught, we have forgotten. We need to deal in patience with our brethren. We need to deal in patience with others who find themselves in the same predicament as ourselves. After all, if you have any sense, you're not going to take a boat and completely destroy it, rip boards apart and tear all the screws out and dismantle the entire thing because of one leak. You plug the leak and keep the boat. We're not going to destroy our brethren because they have a leak, as it were. They need, as we need, help in remembering the things which we have been told. And this is a function of God's people and stirring one another up to a holy remembrance. Notice that he says, he adds that second phrase, though ye once knew this. He's commending them. He's saying, he's actually in love praising them. He's saying, this is, you've enjoyed some proficiency in wisdom and in knowledge. You've known these things. You can't believe what you don't know. And so you have to know them in order to go on to believe them. And he says, you have known them. And I'm just helping you to remember what happened in the past and how it is applicable, pertinent, to the present. He's encouraging them. So he's not just flogging them, saying, you foolish Christians who have been so slow to remember the things of God, you can't be the type of person that is constantly criticizing, constantly tearing down, constantly dismantling, and hope that somehow in the process, the people of God or the church of God are going to be built up. They're going to be edified. Dismantling has its place, but if it's only dismantling, we're never going to see the people or the individuals or the corporate people of God built up in faith and knowledge of God. And so he says, you have known these things. We need to be those who are much under the word. We need to be those who prize the reading and preaching of God's word, and prizing it by prioritizing it. Priorities are what we do, not what we say. Peter tells us that the milk of the word is that which we grow by, thereby, and that we have to feed upon the strong meat of God's word. And so we need to place priority upon our thorough acquaintance with the teaching, exposition, application of the whole counsel of God as it is brought to bear upon our upon our souls, increasing holiness in the people of God. So there's a duty to remember. So the first part of unbelief then is forgetfulness. And we have to be remembering if we're going to have increase of faith and if we're going to avoid the pitfalls of unbelief. The second thing that he draws to our attention is deliverance. Deliverance in this case from the bondage of Egypt. He goes on, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. So the destruction which follows begins with deliverance. It begins with deliverance. This is the famous Old Testament story of salvation and of divine mercy. The most frequently mentioned act of Old Testament redemptive history. You can hardly get through a book of the Bible, of the Old Testament scriptures, without the prophets calling it to remembrance or singing about it in the Psalms or it being an illustration elsewhere within the narratives. This is the thing that the people of God constantly had brought back to their mind. Remember, you were in bondage. Remember, Jehovah is a Savior who redeemed you out of bondage and who brought you to the promised land. Remember, he says, you were delivered from Egypt, delivered from severe hardship. There was hardship of body, the bondage they experienced, and there was hardship of soul, being surrounded by idolatry. This was bitter bondage. The harder they sought to please their taskmasters, the more punishment was placed upon their backs, so that eventually we're told that they're required to make bricks without straw, without lessening the pace, producing the same amount and the same quality with fewer ingredients, fewer resources. And there's the description given to us of the mounting pain and affliction that the people of God were suffering, so that their groans and their crying reached heaven. The Lord looked upon it. He saw it. It was raised upward, this great cry rising up out of Egypt from the hearts of God's people. But it just kept coming and coming and coming, so that Pharaoh says, we're going to annihilate all of the males, all of the baby boys that are born among the Israelite people. So there's the slaughter of the male children, as we saw in Exodus 1. Legalized murder, much like today, where the king legalizes the slaughter of the unborn. But if that's not bad enough, he tries to hoist this on the Israelites themselves, requiring them to kill their own children, the Hebrew midwives having to kill the Hebrew children that are being born, which they righteously resist. And so there's all of this bondage, all of this, the intensity of sorrow. And if that weren't enough, they had enemies to their souls. They were being infected with Egypt's idols, all of the gross superstition, being immersed in the world, in the language, in the mentality, in the lifestyle of this idolatrous people. They began to take on some of the gross superstitions. It became a snare to them. In fact, if you go to the end of Joshua, he says, put away and no longer follow the idols that your fathers worshipped in Egypt. And so their souls were threatened as well. Well, what did God do? He delivered them. And what did God do to the Egyptians? He poured out plagues upon them. He used them as an anvil for his anger. He demonstrated powerful punishments upon Egypt. We're told that he raised up Pharaoh. God himself had raised up Pharaoh to his heights, his point of exaltation. Why? In order to demonstrate God's own power to both his people and to the pagan world. Because you remember, as they came into the land, we saw last week in our second service in Joshua, Rahab is recounting what God did. So far away among the Canaanite people, these pagan people are recalling, are bringing to remembrance the things which God had done among the Egyptians. And so you see something of the glory of God himself. God calls the frogs and the flies, and they appear and torment the Egyptians. Then God sends them away, and in an instant, they're gone. They're taken away. All of it under God's command. The Lord comes and he takes the Nile, which to this day is what provides a source of life to an otherwise barren land. If you ever look at the topography of Egypt, you have, you know, basically a brown country, and there's green just around the Nile. It goes through the country. The Lord takes that, turns it to blood, takes the river they worshipped and turns it to blood. And then he goes and strikes what is most precious, cutting down their firstborn. And then he pillages all the treasures so that it's heaped on God's people and hauled by them out of the land, the meek inheriting the things of this world. And is it just? It is certainly just. Not only is God powerful, but he's also demonstrating his justice. Pharaoh is the one who filled his mouth with blasphemy, who said, "Who is Jehovah that I should hear him, that I should obey him?" They worshipped rather the creature and defied the Creator. And this against the background of much mercy, because after all, it was Egypt had been a recipient of God's kindness. The Lord had providentially sent Joseph, one of his own, into Egypt and had raised up Joseph, and then through Joseph brought blessing to the entire nation of Egypt, saving them from the famine that ensued. And yet they have forgotten God's dealings, and they've forgotten God's man. And instead, they have taken his seed and turned them into slaves and have raised up their heel against God himself, opposing the Lord and his people. And so the Lord destroys his enemies. But what did he do for Israel? Well, you see his wisdom and mercy here. It's the darkest before dawn. They think that they've finally reached the snapping point, and it's right there and then that God is raising up a deliverer and a savior for them. The mercy of God is visited upon Israel, while wrath is being visited upon Egypt. And he provides for them, and he protects them, and he gives them a path out, and he punishes those who have opposed them. He teaches them, Egypt is not your home. What are you thinking? You know, I have given a promise long, long ago of a promised land. I've told you about the place that is home for you, that belongs to you, where I will dwell with you. How is it that you have become so dull as to think that this is home, that Egypt is home? This is not your place of rest. This is not your place of comfort. This is not your place of settlement. Far from it. The Lord brings them through all of their tribulation and affliction to see it. This is not the promise. This is not the land. This is not the hope. This is not what God has given as our inheritance. They're brought to see it before they ever leave it. And it's in preparation for providing them with a land flowing with milk and honey. But judgment begins with the house of God, doesn't it? Israel's under the boot of Egypt because of Israel's sin. Israel is being chastened. And judgment begins there. But it results in salvation and redemption. They are tried with fire, but not destroyed in Egypt. And there's no stopping the salvation and deliverance God has planned for them. All of the enemy's attempts to stop the salvation of God only advance it. So, you know, you go back to Joseph. His brothers are going to shut him up and shut him out. And yet, that is what enables them to be brought in and brought up in terms of their own personal deliverance. Getting rid of Joseph is what brought their salvation in the end in Jacob's house. Even closer to the immediate context, historically, Pharaoh was going to destroy the firstborn. And that attempt at stopping the salvation of God is what resulted in Moses being hid and therefore being put into the house of Pharaoh and raised up as one who could then be in a position to deliver God's people. But this comes out preeminently, of course, where? In the cross, where the Jewish establishment, the civil establishment, and the devil himself seek to destroy the Savior. And in doing so, we have the salvation of all of God's people. On the cross, where they are seeking to stamp out the light, there is, if you will, a nuclear explosion of light, which ends up resulting in the salvation of all of God's people. There's no stopping the deliverance of God. The whole world and the whole of the satanic hosts would be like a sunball, a snowball before the ball of the sun. You take snow and pack it into the most tightly packed little ball of snow so that it's like a chunk of ice, and set it out on a sunny day, and it will melt. So it is, the whole world against the burning light of the glory of God. The Lord is the one who delivers his people. This was an Old Testament picture that continues to this day as a pertinent description of the salvation of God's people. Just the Paschal Lamb and the blood was a picture of the atoning work of Jesus, which shielded the people from the angel of destruction so that they were saved. And what you have in that one particular can be spread out over the entire event. You're in the bondage of sin. You are under the worst, you're under a worse kind of slavery, slavery to sin itself. You're under the boot of the tyranny of the devil. And you cannot get out, so that every unbeliever in this world has to live in sin and has to grope about in the darkness and blindness of sin and have no way of escape. And all of the attempts to satisfy only sicken them. And the devil holds them in his grip. They're unable to be released from it. And the Lord comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the Lamb of God, brings about a great deliverance so that God's people are brought out of darkness, brought out of the abyss of sin, brought out from under the boot of the devil and of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, settled in a place that they can indeed call home, given ultimately a heavenly inheritance, to which the land flowing with milk and honey pointed, settled in the place where God himself dwells, in joy, inexplicable, and full of glory. The Lord has brought a great salvation for us, a great deliverance. But thirdly, we see the warning about destruction. This deliverance was followed by destruction. There's a duty to remember not only the deliverance, but also the destruction. Afterward destroyed them. That is, the Lord afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, there were little steps on the way to the final step. You'll remember the 3,000 annihilated at the golden calf. This was not too far into the journey. You're walking in unbelief. You're not believing the word I've given to you. You've turned yourself to idols. 3,000 are cut down. Fast forward a little bit. There's in Numbers 11, there's the fire that comes down and consumes a host. Fast forward, you have the fiery serpents which smite and kill those who do not believe. You have Korah, who's covered in unbelief, and there's a great host that are swallowed up in the earth with him because of their unbelief. And then all of these are warnings. All of these are steps, ultimately, to the general destruction referred to in our passage here, and which we read about in our Old Testament reading in Numbers 14. You have the spies that go into the land too. Caleb and Joshua bring back a good word. They speak words of faith. And you have the other 10 who have their eyes and hearts filled with unbelief and therefore discourage the people of God and causing them to murmur and to complain in their unbelief. And this results in the Lord saying, enough is enough is enough is enough. I will wipe them off the face of the earth and start over with you, Moses. And I'll build a bigger and better nation from your seed. And Moses pleads in the gap, standing before the Lord on behalf of the people, arguing on the basis of God's own name and God's own glory, seeking mercy and pardon, which the Lord gives. But the Lord says that does not mean that the unbelief will go unaddressed. And so all of those that were 20 years of age and older, their carcasses are left strewn across the landscape of the wilderness. They came out of Egypt with 600,000 men. And at the end of the wilderness, there are two that were above 20. Two. The Lord reduces it from 600,000 to two. Reduced to two. Notice the quality as well as quantity of these people. These are not heathen. These are the most privileged people in all of the earth, whom God had set apart, who had entered into covenant, administration of a covenant with them. They had heard His voice. They had seen with their eyes works and acts of God that were unparalleled to anything that had ever been seen before. They had seen the signs and wonders. They had seen the severity of God in dealing with His enemies. And yet against the backdrop of all that they had heard in the voice of God, all that they had seen in the Exodus and at Sinai, and subsequently against the backdrop of all of this, they turn away their faces and say, "We do not believe who God is and what God has said. We don't believe it." The higher up you are, the steeper the descent when you fall. The more privileges, the more blessings, the more you've seen, the more you've heard, the more you've been exposed to, the higher you're raised. And it is from those heights that many of the privileged, professing people of God fall. To whom much is given, much is required. I mean, you can only imagine. I mean, I can imagine Joshua and Caleb thinking, "We've made it. We made it. I can't believe it. This is it. We're standing on the brink. We're looking over the border. We've made it to the land. After all that we've been through and after all that we've suffered, look at all that's happened with God delivering us, destroying Pharaoh, the number one world power, and all of his armies. Bringing us into Sinai, giving us those 10 words, patiently dealing with us all the way through the wilderness, despite our stupidity and foolishness. We finally made it." And yet, having reached the very border, they fall back. Those who have read Pilgrim's Progress will remember Bunyan saying that Christian saw, as he approached the celestial city, that there was a door to hell even from the gate of heaven. It's a very vivid picture. Here are those who have, despite all they've seen and heard, turned their faces against the Lord. And they have the greater scourge because of the greater sin. They have no reason to complain for the Lord's dealings with them. The fact is, it's still mingled with grace. It is both slow, not speedy, and partial, not total or universal. He spares the children. He says, "Oh, you said your children are going to be like prey." No, they're going to see the land. But you and your carcasses will be prey in the wilderness. In wrath, God is remembering mercy. He's cutting off the dead branches, but He refuses to cut down the tree. The Lord deals in mercy. Those who abuse privileges are not exempt from punishment. And those who abuse privileges cannot presume on mercy. Nor should any despair of mercy. It is an error both to presume and to despair of mercy. Both reflect the same root, that of unbelief. But this testing, the spies being sent into the land, this affliction, if you will, unveils what was actually in their hearts. And it's true to this very day. Affliction often unveils unbelief. There's Saul. He looks good. He sounds good. But then he's put in the fires, and unbelief is what comes out. He says, "Well, I'm going to go do what I think is right rather than what God has said." Think of it this way. You have a fruit tree in your yard, and some of the fruit are rotten, and they're hanging there in the tree. A windstorm comes. What happens? the rotten fruit are blown off by the wind, whereas the good fruit continue to hold on. Affliction. These seasons can often demonstrate where there is unbelief. A shallow puddle of water will dry up quickly in the hot sun. And so it is in our present generation as well. The Lord can, in the fiery furnace, demonstrate on one hand that there is no faith, that there is total unbelief by those who fall away, having never had saving grace. But even within the Christian, it exposes in us those areas where unbelief remains. And that's a mercy for the Lord to bring circumstances which bring to the surface those areas where we need to increase and grow in faith. But unless we deal with unbelief, no sin will die in our life for the Christian. Unless we deal with unbelief, which is, in a sense, the root, we will never be able to deal with the fruit of various sins that are being born in our heart. We need the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the devil. Take away the shield, and we become the recipient of all of the fiery darts that the devil is shooting at us. Unbelief clips the wings of prayer in the heart of the Christian. Make us discontent with God's dealings. Make us angry and unbelieving about His control. It produces fear in us. It makes us lust for what God has not given us. We have to address the sin of unbelief wherever it's found, even within the heart of God's people. Not forsaking God's mercies, but instead pondering His promises, meditating upon who God is, pleading the promises that He has placed in our mouth, and asking Him in all of our believing to help us in all of our unbelieving as well. Increase our faith. Just as the disciples asked of Jesus, so we must continue to ask of Him ourselves. Lord, help us to grow in faith. But for those who are unbelievers, that is to say, those who have no saving faith, those whose life and condition is characterized by wholesale, total unbelief, you are your own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. You know, people, unbelievers function like little children who think that somehow they can turn the sun off by shutting their eyes and covering their faces. The sun is unaffected just because you close your eyes and cover your face. There are those who think, I can shut God off by denying Him, by denying what is inescapably obvious and true. I can bury my head. But you're your own worst enemy in those circumstances. He says here in verse 5, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You have total unbelief and you have partial unbelief. And with those who have total unbelief, they can be found both within the church and outside of the church. So we're talking about the visible people of God, the people of Israel that are being described here. It was with the people of God are a mixed body. You have the wheat and the tares growing together until the final judgment. And there are those who are believing and unbelieving who are mixed in with the house of God. As it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New Testament. We have Ananias and Sapphira who don't believe, who deny, lie against the Holy Ghost. You have Judas and Demas, and we could go on in the New Testament. The church has those with who have faith and those who are without faith. These Israelites did not believe God's promises. They saw the opposition they were up against, and God was small, and the Anakims were great. Notice that. They go into the land, and they come back, and they say, these guys are huge. They're giants in the land. They are big. They are strong. They are powerful. What's happened? Do you know what's happened? Unbelief has brought about the inflation of their enemies and the deflation of God himself. God is small, and the enemies of God are great. Think about how the incongruity of this. Think about the foolishness of this. Let me get this straight. Are you the same men who watched Jehovah without you or anything that you did overthrow the world number one power, most powerful, the world's number one most powerful nation? He sacked Pharaoh and his gigantic military force without you lifting a finger. And do you think that God is not able to take care of the inhabitants of Canaan? What has happened here? This is the nature of unbelief. God is small. Man is big. And this is why unbelief is the root and fountain of all sin. It is the root of all sin. This comes out in various places. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of them, where it says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Faith purifies. Unbelief pollutes. Faith is a shield of grace. Unbelief is a shield of sin. The Lord Jesus is set before men. Those who believe count him precious, Peter says. Those who don't reject him and disobey and stumble over him. Here is the Lord, and he comes to his people and he furnishes us with promises. And his promises are just like him. They are both true and faithful. Unbelief is equivalent to calling God a liar. That's what the Apostle John says. If you don't believe, you are saying, "Jehovah, you are a liar. Your word is not true." This is why unbelief is such a heinous sin. But the Lord has given promises which are faithful and true to strengthen the faith of God's people. And he's given providence as well, a whole history of him confirming faithfully his promises, so that we can look at the word and his works. We can look at the promises and his past providence, all of which is there to strengthen and reinforce and deepen the faith of God's people. And so the challenge, Christian, is this: to cut off every thought that entertains falsehood, that says, "Well, maybe this error is true. Maybe this notion is true. Maybe this precept is true," when it is wrong. And it's not biblical. It's not what God has said. Every time we are tempted to think God is not good, loving, wise, strong, or God is not able to deliver, or God is not faithful when he denies us the things that we think are best. So it's easy for us to say, "Well, God is true and faithful when he comes through and shows us the great things that we were hoping for." But what about those occasions when we feel like our good and his glory hinges on him giving us one thing that he denies? "I will not give this to you." The Lord says no. Then the test of faith is really there, isn't it? Is God still wise and good and just and merciful in all of his dealings? It is there that the Lord strengthens our faith like no other time. It is there that unbelief is uncovered like no other time. "We believe, help thou our unbelief." For those who are unconverted here, whether you are children or whether you are adults, your unbelief is not something indifferent. It's not like, "Well, I'm not there yet. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to think of this." You do not sit in kind of a holding tank. "I can either come to Christ or I can turn away from Christ." There's no such thing. You either are coming to Christ or are turning away from Christ, and there's no middle ground. And your unbelief is not something excusable and tolerable and okay as you get things sorted out in your own head. Unbelief is calling God a liar today. Unbelief is robbing God of his glory today. It's saying gospel truth is not true. God is not good. God is not all-powerful. Unbelief is opposing God himself. And this is why we must pray from the time we're little, Lord, give me the gift of faith. And we must pray when Christians all life long, Lord, increase my faith. Because to do anything less than to believe all that God is and all that God says is to depart from him and to oppose him and to rob him of glory. So here we have a group of folk. We're a lot like Israel. And with this, I close. We're a lot like Israel. We have a lot of privileges. And we have seen great works. We've seen God send his Son to be incarnate, to become the Word made flesh. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill all of the law of God and righteousness. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. We've seen him raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have seen great works, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, with the conversion of thousands on that and other occasions. And we have watched through the history of the world God working powerfully in his providence to overthrow kingdoms and kings and to subdue and to bring under his foot the enemies of God and to demonstrate his triumph, his glory, his victory in the world. And if that were not good enough, the Lord has come near to us personally. So that over the course of our life, God has drawn near to us and preached his word in our ears. God has taken his word and stuck it into our minds. The Lord has come and said, here is who I am, here is what I've done. And that has been brought right up close and personal so that hundreds and in some cases thousands of sermons have been preached and thousands of occasions in which the Word of God has been read. God has immersed us in blessing. And we have watched, either near or far, the Lord's table where great things are transpiring, heavenly transactions taking place, God meeting with his people, feeding them by faith with himself. We've seen others converted. Children, some of you have watched other young people and adults brought out of Egypt to the promised land. You've seen it with your own eyes. And yet are tempted to be content with the paltry fare and all of the anguish that belongs to the unbelieving, hell-bound world. The Lord says, some are brought right to the brink, looking as it were over the wall into heaven itself, and who nevertheless persist in unbelief and who are brought under destruction. This isn't theory. This isn't niceties. This is relevant to every one of you listening to the words coming out of my mouth. The words coming off the page of this book. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You cannot trifle with my God and live to tell about it. When he speaks truth and he brings gospel proclamations to your heart and mind, you must believe them. You must embrace them. You must turn from self and sin and flee to the Savior. Pray God that he would give us faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, teach us, we pray, about the glory that belongs to your great name, so that we see it and taste it, so that we savor it. You have, O Lord, surrounded us with a host of privileges. You've shown us your great glory and works. You've given to us great and precious promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. And now we pray, by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, add faith to our hearing and to our seeing, that we, O Lord, might know all of the riches of your grace to be had in your salvation and deliverance. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us, increase our faith, teach us to refuse that temptation to entertain worldly wisdom, unbelieving ideas, to shut them out, and to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. We look, O Lord, away to you and pray, bring down blessing upon our heads, that we might be those who inhabit that holy and happy heavenly land which you have prepared for your own. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.